Today we will be in 2 Corinthians yet again. Last week we finished up chapter 7. Today we are going to skip a couple chapters actually, and I'll tell you why here in just a second. But chapter 10 is where we will be. Chapters 8 and 9 were supposed to be last week. They're going to be taken together because they deal with the same topic. So chapters 8 and 9, Paul talks about giving. He talks about being generous for the Corinthians, and he talks about how their giving should be joyful, that it should not be because of obligation, but that it should come from a joyful heart. So this is what chapters 8 and 9 together deal with. So that was supposed to be last week. We got off schedule a couple of weeks ago, so that kind of messed things up. Dad just said, stick with chapter 10, so I said, okay. So chapter 10 is going to take a little bit of a shift in the way that Paul speaks to the Corinthians. The subject matter, the tone of his writing, all that is going to change here in chapter 10. He gets a little bit stern with them, where he has somewhat been encouraging them up to this point. He is going to continue to do that, but it's going to come with this strict and straightforward tone. But he hopes that the issues that he's going to talk about will be settled. He hopes that they're going to be taken care of when he shows up so that they won't have to have another painful visit as they had had in the past. So I titled this message this morning, Ready for Battle, but Praying for Peace. Okay, so Paul, as we will read, says basically that, hey, I'm ready to come to you and I'm ready for us to deal and to hash these things out. But my prayer is that you can do this ahead of time. My prayer is that by writing this letter, you guys will be able to take care of some of these issues so that when I return, when I come to you, we'll have a peaceful visit and it will be beneficial for both of us. So if you take notes, if you see there on the screen here, we've got just 3 points and I want to give them to you here at the beginning. That way you don't have to worry about finding them along the way. So first of all, Paul defends his authority in verses 1 through 6. We see the certainty of Paul's authority in verses 7 through 11. And then lastly, the extent of Paul's authority in verses 12 through 18. Anytime I read, just the way my mind works when I study, I have to take the big picture first. I like to be able to see it all, to read through it all, to understand it a little bit all together before we go back in and dive into it verse by verse. So let's just get the big picture of chapter 10 before we break it down. Verse 1, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in the lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to speak into our lives, to teach us, Lord, that we would apply these truths. God, that you would just break down the barriers, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the word that you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so verse 1, Paul begins a bit redundantly by stating, I, Paul, myself, entreat you. So why would Paul need to start this section by saying, I, Paul, myself? If you remember back at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he introduces himself as well as his partner in the ministry, Timothy. So for some reason, as we're going to see, Paul needs to directly speak with them. He says, I, Paul, myself, this is me. This is no one else. This is me and you talking. Okay? We need to have a little bit of a chat. He says, I entreat you, or I beg of you, I plead urgently with you by what? The meekness and gentleness of Christ. So one who is going to plead or argue a case or urgently beg of someone, you would think you would draw on some different characteristics of Christ. Maybe the power and the strength and the might of Christ. However, Paul knows who he's talking to. And this is very purposeful that he would choose meekness and gentleness. A definition of meekness would be a calm and soothing disposition, not violent or strong. Someone who shows maturity by being slow to anger. Gentleness, likewise, would be someone who is kind, fair, and reasonable, free from harshness or violence. Okay, these are qualities that you would hope to see in a parent dealing with a child. Meekness, gentleness, slow to anger, not violent, a calm and soothing disposition, right? Probably not something that many parents in this room, including myself, are able to draw on when it comes to disciplining children. But this is what we would hope, and this is what we strive for. This is what Paul is utilizing as he is dealing with his spiritual children whenever he's talking with them. It's out of meekness. It's out of gentleness in order to imitate the one that sent him to them in the first place. And what comes next is apparently one of the allegations. Look at verse 1. It says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I am away. Essentially, they're undercutting Paul's authority. They're saying, whenever you're writing to us, you're so bold and you're so courageous and so fiery, but when you're face to face with us, you're weak and you're humble. Humble not in a good sense of humility, but humble as in lowly, insignificant. Paul, this is kind of who you are when you're around us. And this is what these false teachers are starting to spread amongst the church at Corinth. And Paul says, no, I hear what you're saying, but this is not true, and we need to talk about this. And I think we've probably all seen the boldness of people come out when it comes to writing maybe critical letters or a critical email or making some post on social media to say, wow, look how bold this person is. But I know a completely different person whenever I'm face to face with them. Apparently, the Corinthians had mistaken Paul's gentleness and meekness for weakness. The culture in Corinth hailed this forceful, power-wielding, towering personalities that had taken over. And this is apparently not what they saw in Paul. So they accused Paul of being weak, of being insignificant. You're humble when you're face to face with us. But whenever you are writing your letters, you are so bold. Paul, you're just two-faced. That's what you are. So verse 2, he says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So this verse through verse 6 is in part where the message title comes from today. He is ready for battle, but praying for peace. He essentially says, I don't want to have to prove you wrong when I show up. Okay? I suspect that I'm going to have to show some of you just how bold that I can be, but I would pray that I don't have to do that to the whole group, the whole assembly. He doesn't want another painful visit, as chapter 2 talked about. So these false teachers who have stepped into leadership were trying to make Paul out to be weak and insignificant, as though he had no authority among them. By contrast, this group apparently displayed a more commanding presence. They were more eloquent in speech. They were more powerful, more mighty, and they boasted of their great strength. And he says in verse 2, I count on showing those who say this just how bold I can be. So verses 3 through 6, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So, in these four verses, Paul utilizes this series of warfare metaphors in order to show the battle that is waging is, in fact, a spiritual battle. So, you see there in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, okay, this is not though we walk in a worldly way. Here, he is now speaking just of the flesh, bodily. We are walking as human beings. We are weak. We have frailty. Okay, so we are subject to weakness just like everybody else. However, the weapons that he says he draws on have power from above. They have divine power. The false teachers were attempting to use deception and lies in order to undermine Paul in his ministry. But he is reminding the church that those weapons and tactics don't hold a flame to the power that he draws from, which is from above. So there are three stages in the battle that he speaks of. First, destroying their defenses. Secondly, taking captives. And then verse 6 shows us punishing resistance when the battle is over, that they will punish resistance. So what weapons is Paul speaking about that he will utilize in order to destroy these strongholds and these defenses that they have built up? I think, namely, he's speaking about the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. If you think of Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God, you're reminded that there's only one offensive weapon that he speaks about, and that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so he says, with it, Paul is going to be able to tear down the strongholds and destroy the faulty arguments and opinions that have been raised against him. You can see how the Corinthians probably are starting to be swayed by these false teachers, how they might start to be rationalizing what they are hearing. So they're saying, yeah, maybe Paul is pretty weak when he's around us. And maybe I kind of was offended about that last letter that he wrote to us. It kind of hurt my feelings, you know. So maybe these guys are right. Paul is this weak, insignificant guy. Maybe we should follow these other leaders. And you can see how they start to rationalize their thinking. And how often do we rationalize our bad behavior? How often in our minds do we say, well, it's not that bad? Or, well, that person really kind of deserved it, you know. They really had it coming for them anyway. And we start to rationalize our sin. We start to rationalize our bad behavior. And whenever Paul reminds us here that God's word will destroy the strongholds, will destroy the defenses, whenever you lay any of those things on the backdrop of Scripture, they're not going to hold up. The same goes with the arguments that are being raised against him. So he says the next step then is to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our minds are a very powerful thing. In chapter 11, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says that Satan has led your thoughts astray just as he did with Eve. And think through the process of Satan's temptations with Eve, with Adam. It was, did God really say that to you? I really doubt that that's what he meant, that you couldn't eat of this tree. He probably just thought that you'd enjoy it too much. It's probably okay. And so you know the process, because we've all been there. You know the process of temptation. You start to think about it. Maybe you lay on it at night and you say, I don't know, it doesn't seem that bad. Maybe it'll be okay just this one time. In this process of temptation, you start to, again, rationalize those bad thoughts and those sinful thoughts that you're having. Until what? Until you finally cave. You find, yeah, I'm just going to do it. It's not a big deal. I probably won't do it again. Whatever it is that bothers you or that you struggle with, that you deal with. With Eve, it was finally okay. She took the fruit, she ate it, gave it to Adam, same thing. Their eyes were opened immediately. Okay? So they tried to rationalize their sin yet again, and we are no different. Lastly, in verse 6, the last stage of the warfare, after the defenses have been destroyed, after he says the captives have been taken, we take every thought captive. The last thing, then, is to punish disobedience. Paul is utilizing his authority and leadership to show them how church discipline should work. He doesn't want to be the one to punish these false leaders who have surfaced. Okay, these guys are from outside the church. They have encroached in on God's territory. So Paul doesn't want to come and have to deal with them. What he wants to do is correct the believers at Corinth, correct their faulty thinking, correct how they have been swayed, so that they can then deal with the problems that have arisen. As the author David Garland of the New American Commentary, which I studied and read through quite a bit, he wrote, Paul's aim is not to destroy people who oppose him, but to destroy their specious arguments. All too often, people, rather than their wrong-headed opinions, become the object of any attack. He does not name names in this section because he's not out to triumph over individuals so that he can rule the roost. He wants only to rescue the Corinthians from the grips of foolishness that will only lead to infidelity to Christ. Paul is not a dictator wishing to rule his reign over them. That is not his purpose. He is one who demonstrates what true leadership and discipline should look like. He comes alongside them. He wants to correct and discipline when necessary, but he wants to come alongside them and lead them. Again, much like a parent leading a child. It's easy for us to scream and to yell and to say, you'll do this because I said so. How many of us have said that before when dealing with kids? But as a child, you don't understand why. And that's the immediate question, well, why? So as a parent, you come alongside them and you say, this is why this is wrong. This is why this is harmful. This is why this is not good. And this is why you're being disciplined. Paul, likewise, coming alongside the church, saying, this is why this is bad. This is why this is faulty thinking. You need to correct this. So he defends his authority. But secondly, we see the certainty of Paul's authority in verses 7 through 11. In verse 7, he says, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. In other words, you are just looking at what is on the surface. That is superficial, that's unimportant, that's meaningless. It's easy to impress by dressing up the external, making it look appealing, making it sound appealing. But this verse points back to verse 1 where they say you're humble in person. He obviously has no authority. Just look at the guy. However, external weakness does not mean insignificance. As we see time and time again in Scripture, weakness in God's hands is actually great strength. In just a couple of chapters in verse 12, we're going to see Paul write that God's power is perfected in weakness. And that when he is weak, then he is what? Strong. That was weak, by the way. So external weakness, as Paul is pointing out, it's meaningless, has no bearing on whether or not you are of Christ. So what does he mean? If you say you are of Christ, if you are confident that you are of Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. He's saying, look at what is before you, not physically, but spiritually. Look with your spiritual eyes what is before you. The church in Corinth exists because of Paul's ministry. He has come. He has planted the church through the power of God. He has watched it and helped it grow. He has led the church along the way. So he's saying, if you are saying you are of Christ who has come onto the scene later, how much more so am I? And verse 8, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. So here surfaces another apparent charge against Paul and brings up a topic that will continue through the rest of the book, the idea of boasting. You're going to hear that word over and over and over again through the next few chapters. Remember, this is not Paul's view of himself, but the apparent view of others, that he has in some way boasted too much of the authority that he has among them. Paul's response to this is that he will not be ashamed, or better stated, he will not be put to shame for this thinking. Why? It says, because the Lord assigned him to Corinth. The Lord assigned him to this place to proclaim the gospel, to plant the church, to be the spiritual leader for them while the church got off the ground. He's not boasting of what he has done. He is boasting in what the Lord has done through him. And for that, he says, I will not be put to shame. God has given him authority there, and he has not gone outside the bounds that God has laid out for him. So why did he grant him this authority? Paul says, it is for building you up, not for destroying you. Being on the receiving end of a lot of Paul's correction, I'm sure the church at Corinth had probably at this point felt pretty beat up. They felt like maybe Paul was just hounding them a little bit too hard, okay? I think I can probably jive with that because I feel like there are days that I do the same with my kids. There, it feels like you just move from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And at the end of the day, you feel like, gosh, if all I'd done is just gotten on to them. And the kids on the receiving end of it feel like, gosh, it feels like all dad has done all day long has gotten on to us and yelled at us and told us to stop this and stop that. I hunted with Caleb yesterday for the first time. We went up to the farm. We sat in the stand. He's only six, so he wasn't going to shoot anything. We just watched deer, and that was fine. But I felt like, I seriously, probably 100 times said, Caleb, stop moving. Caleb, stop moving. Caleb, stop moving. Caleb, stop. Stop. Be quiet. Quit kicking your feet. Quit kicking the door. So I can see how, at the end of the day, Caleb was like, gosh, Dad, that's all you said the entire time we were sitting out there. So the Corinthians probably feel that same way. Paul, all you do is correct us. All you do is discipline us constantly. That's all we ever feel like you do. On the other hand, you can see how Paul, being the spiritual leader, being the spiritual father for them, is saying, gosh, I figured you would have been a little bit farther along by now, Corinthians. I figured you would have kind of taken care of some of these issues ahead of time so that we don't have to keep coming back to them over and over and over again. So you can see how both sides of it are not really meshing as the time progresses. So God grants him this authority among them. Discipline and correction are never comfortable when it comes to dealing with these types of things. There are times when it feels like that's all we do. There are times, as Paul says, I feel like I should be done with this, and you guys should be a little bit further along. But what does he remind them? He tells them, I don't want you to feel destroyed. I know it feels like that. I know it feels like I hound you constantly. Don't feel as though that is my purpose. My purpose is for your good, and discipline never at the time feels like it's very good. But Paul says it's for building you up. It's not for your harm. It's not to destroy you, but it is to build you up. So he says, I've not gone outside the bounds of my authority. The purpose of the correction is for building you up, and for that I will not be ashamed. So take these next three verses together, verse 9 through 11, and kind of picture 10 in between them as a little parenthetical statement. It reads like this, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Paul returns to this argument that he is weak and cowardly in person, yet bold and fiery when he's absent writing letters. Again, don't forget, there was a pretty harsh letter sent to them that we do not have. And he doesn't argue the fact that his letters are weighty and his letters are strong. That he is not going to apologize for. He doesn't argue that he's not the best speaker, but what he doesn't want them to do is mistake his meekness, his gentleness, for weakness. Of the day, oratory skills were a big deal, and they always have been for people in leadership. To be able to speak well, to have a commanding, a good physical presence, that has always been held in high regard when it comes to leadership, and this was especially true for them in their day. Quintilian, who was a famous speaker of the day, was quoted as saying this: "For a good delivery is undoubtedly impossible for one who cannot remember what he has written, or lacks the facility of speech required by sudden emergencies, or is hampered by incurable impediments of speech. Again, physical uncouthness may be such that no art can remedy it, while a weak voice is incompatible with first-rate excellence in delivery." So I have such a difficulty when I'm reading this chapter and studying this chapter and hearing these accusations that are being made against Paul, because this isn't how I've always pictured Paul. This is not the guy that I picture whenever I think of the Apostle Paul. Okay, so just Wednesday night in youth, we studied in Acts about Paul and Barnabas being sent off on their first journey, their first missionary journey. They go, he heals a man, the people are amazed by what they see. They start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. They say, "You are gods in human form, Zeus and Hermes." Paul's like, "No, stop. We are not gods. We are simply men like you, and we have come to proclaim the gospel." And some people became enraged at what they were saying, and they got the crowd stirred up, and it says that they bludgeoned him to where they thought he was dead. They stoned him until they thought that he had actually died. And so in order for him to not stink up the city streets, they toss him out of the gate, outside the walls, and leave him for dead. And they assume that he is dead. What happens, if you remember? He's laying there, and his disciples tend to him. He gets up, and he actually goes back into the same city. And then the very next day, he goes to the next town proclaiming the gospel. Okay, so this is the guy I think of when I think of Paul, the guy that went to great lengths to spread the gospel to people who had never heard it, no matter what he faced, being stoned, being beaten, being shipwrecked. I mean, all these different things that he went through, being imprisoned, being in shackles, all this. This is Paul. So I think of this strong presence, this manly man, and this is who I have in my mind. And then I read chapter 10, and it just doesn't seem to jive. So these Corinthians have a different view of him, apparently, that he is somewhat weak whenever he is physically present with them. But no matter what physical presence Paul had, no matter what his speaking skills were like, fortunately for him and for us, it doesn't rely on the deliverer. It relies on the Spirit of God within. So he reminds them in verse 11 that what he says by letter when absent, he will continue when present. So the certainty of Paul's authority and his correction in this section is a plea that they will do a little bit of housekeeping before he comes. He doesn't want another nasty visit, but hopes and prays that they will take care of these issues before his arrival so they can have a pleasant visit. The last thing we see in verses 12 through 18, the extent of Paul's authority. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. The comparison game is not a new thing to our generations. This is something that was hailed and practiced in their day and age as well. It was practiced in both schools and in the political arena. In order to gain status, you would build yourself up publicly. You would tell of all the great things that you had done, while at the same time tearing your opponent down and showing just how bad they are. Sound familiar? Self-boasting was considered, it says, an honor. And who of us doesn't employ this tactic in our own lives? Who of us doesn't like to point out how we are better than somebody else? How so-and-so over here, they've done something way worse than we are. What is that doing? That's rationalizing sin. We're saying, yeah, it's bad, but it's not that bad. Somebody else is always, we can always, always, always find somebody else that is worse off, quote, quote, than we are. And these are the sort of tactics that these leaders are drawing on as they're trying to undercut Paul. His desire is to pull the rug out from under this thinking. They're self-boasting, they're self-promoting, may have won over some of the Corinthians, but in God's eyes, the only thing they have gained is judgment. He says they're without understanding. They're foolish. Those who are commending themselves, Paul says, are simply measuring themselves against each other. They're comparing their skills against Paul's. And if that is the true measure of success and greatness and authority, then it sounds like Paul is probably going to be on the losing end of things. But what the Corinthians and we need to know is that there's only one person. There's only one that we should compare our lives to, and that is Jesus. So verse 13 through 15a, he says, "We will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others." Excuse me. God has called Paul to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, namely those who have never heard. This was Paul's mission as a follower of Christ, to reach the Gentiles, but specifically Gentiles who had never heard the gospel. Therefore, he says, "We will not boast, but only in regard to the area of influence that God has assigned to us, and that includes you, Corinthians." He was not boasting of someone else's labors, but only that which God had called him to. Corinth was that area that God led him to. God had done the work there in planting the church, and God was growing his church through Paul's leadership. In Romans chapter 15, verse 20, Paul actually states, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." Okay, so you see, Paul didn't show up onto the scene after the fact. Paul didn't show up after the church was planted. These other guys, these other leaders who had showed up, they are the ones that have been encroaching on what God was doing there in Corinth. And Paul was making that very clear. "We have not boasted beyond limits. This is the area that God has assigned to us. We brought the gospel, as he says, all the way to you. We were the first ones to do so." And these next verses show us that his hope is that it won't simply stay there in Corinth, but will expand beyond them. In verse 15b, he says, "But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we can preach the gospel in the lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." Paul believes, he prays, he hopes that their faith will increase, that they are going to heed his instruction, that they are going to take care of some of these issues before he shows up, so that the gospel can spread beyond the lands even further than Corinth. He's essentially saying, "Guys, I know this would have already expanded. I know that this seems like a great thing that's happening here in Corinth, but just think of the work that could have been done had we not had to put out all these small little fires along the way. Just think of how the gospel could have advanced, how churches could have been planted in other areas had we not had to keep coming back and dealing with this and dealing with this problem and dealing with this problem." But he says, "I pray, I hope, I know that as your faith increases, this in fact will happen. The gospel is going to advance. When I show up, when these things are taken care of, the gospel will advance. I know it. I know that your faith is going to increase. I know that these things are going to be dealt with." But bringing that into our own situation, you can hear those words ringing. How much more could we have advanced the gospel in the kingdom of God had we not been so focused on menial, simple tasks and on stuff that just has no significance, of no value? We spend so much time each week, not just our church, but any church, individuals and churches alike. We spend so much time trying to deal with these things that just have no kingdom value. And so Paul is reminding them, the gospel needs to advance, and the gospel will advance if you take care of some of these issues. For us today, if we deal with some of these things in our own lives, these personal struggles that we have, If our focus starts to shift and we start to be a little bit more kingdom-minded, as we talked about Fall Festival coming up here on Wednesday, as we share the gospel, as we talk to other people about our faith, that's the important stuff. Sure, there are going to be people that are like, I was going to get a hot dog, and so I'd rather not talk anymore. That's fine. Just move along. There's going to be tons and tons of opportunity for us on Wednesday. Please do not let your focus be on accomplishing the task. Don't let your focus be on passing out candy, playing the games, getting the next one going. That's not the point. We call it an outreach, right? We need to actually be reaching out into the lives of those that are here on Wednesday. He finishes up then in verse 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Once again, he is pointing back to a verse in Jeremiah chapter 9 when he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Stop trying to commend yourself. Stop trying to build yourself up. Stop trying to show others just how great and powerful and mighty you are, because that is of no significance. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. So I pray that there's some powerful things that take place this week as you are challenged to share your faith. But likewise, as Paul talked about, what strongholds maybe have you built up in your own life? What barriers have you built up in your own life that you feel like are preventing you from taking that next step? Paul says, don't hold on to those things. Don't cling to those things. That's, you lay it against Scripture. It doesn't hold up. God's word will destroy those defenses, will destroy those barriers. Will you surrender? Will you give your life to Him?